We're talking about a worthy walk witnessing strategy. It involves more than just sharing a message. It clearly does if it's going to be effective. One of the items that Scripture really points to is we ought to examine where we are personally. We talked about that before. We reviewed it a little bit last week. I'm not going to belabor the point, but we ought to ask ourselves if we're right with the Lord. It's an important issue. Not that He can't use anybody, and He can, but we'll be more effective if we are purposing to honor Him with the rest of our lives. Cultivate redemptive relationships. It's literally our commanded of us to go out and make friends of other people, go out of our way, and we talked about very concrete ways in which we can do that. Embrace intercessory prayer. There is phenomenal power in prayer, and yet in American church, it seems like it is it's kind of like lost. Maybe it's because we find such sufficiency in our culture. But prayer is powerful, and we ought to specifically be praying for those that we're trying to reach out to. We ought to be praying that God would give us eyes to be able to see those that need to know Christ, and that God would remove the blindness from their hearts, and God would draw them to Himself, because a lot of those things are God alone. Practice acts of kindness, where we go out of our way to demonstrate that the world and all of its harshness does not have to represent us. And as a matter of fact, we ought to be contrasting from that, in that we would be loving people, gentle people, compassionate people. Then rely on God's involvement. This is not, and I say that to, you know, I'm not asking for hands here, but of a group like ours, typically only about 10% of the people really feel comfortable talking to other people about Christ. The rest of the 90% really have some apprehension. Some get to the other end of that spectrum, and they're just fearful the thought of doing this. But let me say that it is very, very comforting to recognize how much God is absolutely right in the center of this. And what we are doing is just opening our eyes to what He's doing and joining Him in the process. He is the one that opens the hearts. He is the one that convicts them of sin, not us. That's really comforting. I just need to expose them to the truth. And if God will open the blindness of their eyes, open their hearts to the truth, you know, it takes care of itself. We're going to talk about how to reveal God's message. And in that, I have some specific thoughts that are been helpful to me over the years. And I just want to be very concrete and objective, very specific in what I share with you in that regard. Ultimately, we'll have another Sunday where we're going to talk about walking with your disciple. Now, having said that, let me just get an introduction. One of the first things that I've noticed is that if you're a second or a third generation Christian, grown up in a strong, separated home, you may have been grown up in such an environment that you feel totally uncomfortable with talking with anybody that's an unbeliever. You just want to stay away. That is not right. That was a teaching that went through our movement for quite a period of time, where separation meant we couldn't have anything to do. We couldn't even get close to someone else that didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not true. We are to be in the world, just not be part of the world. Now, in discussions, I think you will recognize this also, and it helps some people just to recognize the process that we naturally go through. You jump on number 5 or the 14, just local buses in our neighborhood. You can sit down and immediately start a conversation just by commenting about the weather. And if you don't, they probably will. People will talk about weather, and they'll talk about sports, they'll talk about news, and you can engage people in that level. Now, another level in personal contact with them is ask about their, you know, what they do for a living, or if they're obviously a student, what are they studying, or what are they purposing to study, and all, you know, those types are taken to another, obviously a little more personal than news, weather, sports, which are totally impersonal. But the next one is interesting. For me personally, this has been just, it opens so many doors. As I talk about their occupation or education, I say, what do you do for a hobby? When you have time off, and when they start talking about that, you are really talking about something that's dear to their heart. And just all you have to do is, you don't have to know anything about it. Let them educate you. You just have to be warm and open to it. And then it's a natural point. By the way, what sort of a family background do you have? What circle of friends do you have? And they start talking about that. Now, in that context, it perfectly sets you up for moving the conversation from there to a spiritual conversation. Many people have told me, oh, I just don't know. I can talk to people. I just love having coffee with people. But I just can't move that conversation into anything spiritual. Well, listen, it is really, really simple. Get them talking about something like their family. In particular, if you don't know their family, you say, tell me about your family. What sort of upbringing did you have? A large family? Where did you grow up? People love telling you that. Or they will tell you about the pain of those days. They may be. It may be very painful times for them. But when I move it from that type of a secular conversation into a spiritual conversation, tell me, what sort of a spiritual background do you have? And it flows so naturally. Literally, that question is the question I use in the transition. I ask them about family, and then I say, what sort of spiritual background do you have? I follow that up with another question that is consistently used in my life, and that is, tell me, what sort of spiritual beliefs do you have now? And it is amazing to see how they often do not touch. They were raised this way, but they're believing this now. And that is a beautiful, whatever they say in that, we use a three-fold question approach to it. What, you know, they say that I'm an atheist. Well, what do you mean by atheist? Let them explain, because let me tell you, people define things quite differently. So you ask them, what do they mean? And they're talking. You're being gracious. You're having them speak. You are not carrying the conversation. It is just you have to be curious is all. And after you ask them, what does that mean? Ask them, how did you come to that point? How did you come to that conclusion? And they explain further on that. Now, in this type of a conversation, I basically leave it there. But if I did want to direct the conversation in another direction, I would say, have you ever considered this? And I would put forth what I believe to be a biblical direction and thought. So after we go to that, you have other questions like, who is Jesus? You know, do you believe in heaven and hell? Great questions to ask people. And again, if they say, well, I don't believe in hell. Say, well, what do you believe happens after the people take their last breath? And how did you come to that conclusion? Now, one of the things that I have learned is that there is a segment of our society that is really convinced that they're pretty good people. And although, relatively speaking, they've done some things that are wrong, they really don't think that God will be okay with them in the end. They kind of think that they've probably done more good than they've done bad, and they're pretty comfortable that God loves them just the way they are. Okay? Now, you ever run into people like that? Now, I remind you, it is not our role to convict. We are ambassadors. We are representing the Savior, and He's given us plenty of things to bring up at this point. And one of the most effective ways, you might want to write this down, how many of you have ever gone and used YouTube? How many have ever used YouTube? Who hasn't used YouTube? Okay, that's a few people. Well, if you've used YouTube, it's readily available. You could just search for Way of the Master and listen to some videotapes. They have all sorts of videotapes. And they talk about engaging people who feel like they're good people, but are obviously, a lot of indications are that they're probably not walking with the Lord. And he does it by using the Ten Commandments. And you can learn it better from those videotapes than I will be able to demonstrate here. But I will just give you a little bit of an overview on this thing. You might ask them, have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? How many people do you think will answer yes to that? Almost everybody. Can you name any of them? And they'll typically name one or two of them. Can you list them in order? Very few can do that. But you say, you know what? One of them is, thou shalt not steal. Have you ever taken anything? Now, some people might say, oh, no, I haven't. You know, one of the other commandments is, thou shalt not lie. Have you ever told a lie? You get my point? And they get the point, too. And you work through a few of the Ten Commandments and help them recognize that they have taken something. What is a person who has stole something called? a thief. How many times do you have to steal something before you would be classified as a thief? One time. How many people do you think have gotten to the age of five without having done this? You know, and the same thing as far as lying. You know, and using the Lord's name in vain. Maybe you may make it a little further than five, but not much. And you'd be guilty there, and on we go. And what you're pointing out to them is that these are what God says is the right way to live. If God was to evaluate you, have you ever told a lie? You, by your own testimony, you said, yes, so what are you? You're a liar. Okay, so you've broken one of the Ten Commandments. How about, have you ever taken anything? And they say, well, yeah, well, nothing. I haven't robbed a bank or anything. No, that's not the issue. But would you be classified as a thief? And the answer is yes. And have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? Yes. Well, just looking at three of the Ten Commandments, how would God view you? Good person or one who has violated his standards? The point is, we've all sinned. It's a pretty sobering reminder. From that point, it is really, a lot of people say, well, I can talk about spiritual things, but I can't. It's never really comfortable to get out my Bible or talk about scriptural things. Well, that's also extremely easy, because when I ask the questions that I'm sharing with you, such as what sort of a spiritual background you have or what sort of spiritual beliefs you have right now, the burden's on them to carry it forward. They could, I potentially say to you, I don't want to talk about this. If they say that to me, I would say, okay, fine, I'm just curious. Same as I get to this point, I ask the question on the transition from a spiritual conversation to a gospel presentation. Gospel presentation is much different than a spiritual conversation. In spiritual conversation that I have, I'm interested in figuring out where they are at and also helping them start to understand where they're at, but primarily understanding who they are. When I go to a gospel presentation, then I reverse it. I'm asking for a different role. I say something like, has anyone ever taken a Bible and shown you how you can know truths like what we are talking about? Or has anyone ever taken a Bible and shown you what the Word of God says in regards to coming to know Jesus Christ? What are the couple answers you could give to that one? Yes or no, right? Most of the time, yes. Yes, somebody has tried that. How well did that go? You know, if you want to go further with that conversation, a lot of times they'll tell you about their brother or their sister who has been quite ruthless with them in regards to this. I'm not talking about that. And then I asked another question, and this is huge, huge, huge. In fact, that's why I put it on about four times the size on the font of the letters. I asked for permission. May I, and I want to point out something here. Take the Bible. Now, remember this when you're talking about moving into a gospel presentation. Especially dangerous. I teach seminary students how to share the faith and that type of thing. One of the biggest things they got to get over is they ask a question like, can I take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure you're going to heaven, or how you can know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And the person grants them permission, and that's basically the last time that the Bible is really center stage. And now, I don't mean this negatively, but it does sound negative, but here's the point. You're not asking for permission to give your theology. You're not asking for permission to give your doctrinal statement to them. You have asked them permission to take the Bible and look at the Scripture together. And I try to share with people that it really is relieving to me personally as far as responsibility. Do I have all the answers? I am not coming at this whether I have a memorized script or I have all of the answers. I have asked for permission to take the Bible, and we're going to look at it together. And I don't view myself first and foremost as a teacher, but I first and foremost look at myself as someone who's going to guide in this process of looking at Scripture. First thing, the gospel presentation is the good news about one person, and it's Jesus. It's God's word. It's God's word. And that, and the person will say, I don't believe the Bible's God's word. I hear you, and I appreciate that that might be your position. You need to know, as we look at the Bible, that I am absolutely, absolutely convinced it is a message from the Creator, Sustainer, God of the universe. And all of us ought to pay very careful attention, because He is the Creator, Sustainer for all of us. And this is all about Jesus. Now, when we go further, and I'm going to come back to this, I'm just wrap this up very quickly. I recommend that you read the verse several times. You read it a couple times at the start of every verse. As we're going to go through like a Romans Road type of approach to this. We read it a couple times. We read it slow. We read it phrase by phrase. Number two, we examine the verse word by word and phrase by phrase with them. After each point in this, we are going to evaluate where we're at in the following manner. We are going to ask, what does the Bible teach? And you know what? When I say a question like that to an individual, I say, what does it teach? What is the number one thing you need to do if you're going to be polite by asking that question? What would it be? It would be listen to what they say. I've watched so many people say, what do you think this teaches? They get about one word in, no, it's just this. And they go right at it. That is not the point. How does this verse relate to what you've been talking about in your spiritual conversation earlier? And how does this verse apply to you? And I go through that process to make sure we have an understanding. We're going to dismiss the children right now. We're going to come back and I'm going to just role play a little for you in regards to the gospel presentation. If TR would come forward and when ushers would come forward, we'll take our morning offering.
For our morning offering, Acts 20:35. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you that you have blessed us with so much and given us so much. And we ask that we just give it back to you to give that blessing to others as we give back to you. And I just ask this in your son's name. Amen.
You. I'm going to say this at the very start. In my mind, when I start talking to somebody and given the opportunity for them to look at the Word of God, and we're going to look at it together, I'm really, really interested in them engaging the Word and from it to start seeing Christ in the Word. It's really, really critical. There's a couple things that every individual in my mind should know when they're in this exploratory process of trying to figure out whether or not they are a believer, whether or not they want to accept Jesus Christ. It is to understand a couple things about mankind. One is that we are all sinners. Scripture teaches it. Now, whether they like that teaching or not, whether they want to argue it or not, they can choose that. But I want them to see what the Word of God says. They're not going to be arguing with me. We're just going to be looking at the Word. And they may come to the conclusion, I don't believe what it says there. Well, that's fine. And whose problem is it? It's not mine. It's not my problem they don't believe that. And it isn't even my responsibility necessarily to change their mind on it. It is the Spirit of God. My role is to get them to look at it and recognize that's what God's Word says. And I have found great comfort in the truth that it says the Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So I'm just gonna put the Word out there, and hopefully they can engage it, and hopefully the Spirit of God will convict them and draw them. Number two, there's two things. One, they're all sinners, and that there's a price to pay for this. When you mess up, there's a price to pay. We can all understand that concept, but it is really serious in this area. And so we will talk about those two aspects. We are a sinner, and there's a price for sin. It has to be dealt with. There is two aspects about God that we better understand, particularly Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God in a whole and total, complete sense. And as so, he is totally holy and without sin. That is, now there's an enormous amount to know about Jesus Christ, and I'm not naive to that. But at this point, I want them to see that there is, in fact, tremendous testimony from the Word of God that Jesus Christ is God and that he is without sin. He knew no sin. He had nothing to do with sin. And that's huge, because that talks about his person. Really critical portions of his person. And then there is parts of his work that he died and he rose again. He died paying the price substitutionally for all of our sins. It's a beautiful truth that as the God who had sinned not at all, he could go and be the sacrificial lamb paying the price for our sins. That's why it works. That's why it's important that they know Jesus Christ is God, who came down here and took upon him the form of a human being and went all the way to the cross without ever sinning, and he did it willfully. He was not antagonized or pushed or trapped into it. He did it because it was God's plan, and he is God, and he died in our place. But it didn't end there. Scripture makes it very clear he demonstrated his power over death and that he rose again on the third day. Powerful truth to know. And then it moves back to the individual and say, now, what are you going to do with that? I love one passage in particular, John chapter 1, verse 12, which says in twofold manner that, one, you got to respond to it. You must receive it. There has to be some sort of response to this that a human being has. And that response is absolutely anchored foundationally in one aspect. That's trust. Trust, belief in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, remember I had asked the person, may I go to the Bible? Can we do this together? And they may say, I would like to do that, but I'm kind of embarrassed right here. And so you may have to set up another time or another place. But never assume that they would be that way. I have been in pretty fascinating situations where I would have thought this would have been embarrassing, but they didn't give a care. They didn't care. God was working on their hearts. We just opened up the Bible and we started talking about these issues, dialoguing and looking at the Word. The first verse that I'm going to use this morning, although you can use a lot of different verses, it's easiest to teach with a verse like Romans 3:23. And I would do this. We would open up the Bible, or I'd open up in my case now, I'd open up my phone. And if they have a phone, I will send a text over them to them so that they have the Bible in their text message. This verse, and we look at it together. I say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then I would turn around and I'd say the same thing. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now let's just look at this a second. For all, and I would turn to the individual. Like if Cindy, if I was talking to you, I'd say, Cindy, for all. Who is all? Yeah, and it was, what, you idiot? Of course, it's everybody, but that's what all means. Does all mean you? Does all mean me? You know, it's funny how when you're a preacher or something and you say, all have sinned, and does it include me? And they almost want to exclude you. And I'm saying, no, it includes me. Let me assure you, I'm in the same too. You know, we're all in the same boat here. for all have sinned. And I just go, okay, to you, what is sin? And what do you do after you ask a question like that? Yeah, the smartest thing you can do is be quiet and listen. Most of the time they have it. They understand. In fact, especially in our neighborhood, man, they have no problem recognizing the teaching of this verse. For all have sinned. It really, a short theological response is in that outline that I gave you. It's any word, thought, or deed that is contrary to the character and personality of God. Have you ever done anything like that? And that's where you might go back to the way of the master type of technique to help them see, yes, I am a thief. Yes, I am a liar. Yes, I have used the Lord's name in profane, so I'm a blasphemer. Yes, I have had lustful thoughts. That doesn't work well with what Matthew says. You know, so you can help a person really recognize, I got a bigger problem than I thought. And then you take them over to the book of James if you had to, but I don't normally. I don't go bouncing all over the place. You could go over to James. It says if you're guilty of one of these, you're guilty of all. Pretty serious stuff. So when it says all have sinned, and then it says fall short, what does fall short mean? Well, I'll tell you, it means that there's a high, high mark, a high, high standard that is required here. And we are like like if this was the rule all the way up to the ceiling is the measure of goodness. And we are like an ant that's crawling around on the ground. We aren't even on the chart as far as going that direction. That's the problem. We have all sinned and we fall short. We don't measure up. We don't measure up. To what don't we measure up? To the glory of God. What does glory of God mean? And again, and I let them talk about that. What does the glory of God mean? And this, I'm really asking for somebody to answer. So, yeah, it's God's perfection. It's the perfection of God. It's His grandeur, His greatness. Now, I've had people at this point say, well, I don't believe in God. I don't believe the Bible. I said, well, just stay with it. Because you really owe it to yourself to at least know what God is saying to us. And they normally calm down. And then at this point, I would go and read it over again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I have a question for you. Now, I want you to turn to the person next to you very briefly and answer this question. What does this verse teach? Just do that right now. What does this verse teach? Okay, you get my point. That's exactly what you do. You just turn and let them verbalize it. Now, is it possible that in one of these verses they could get a weird idea? If they do, then you go back. What does the verse say? I cannot tell you how often people jump to their theology instead of going with what the verse says. And I say, let's look at the verse again. For all have sinned. Would that include how many people? It's all of us. All have sinned. What is sin? It's anything that breaks the rule, any of the standards of purity and holiness that God wants. Fall short. Yeah, we fall short, man. We fall short of God's standard. So, ask, teach. I ask, how does this relate to what you are telling me in their spiritual conversation? And I normally have listened to their conversation, recognizing I'm going to be asking this later on. And they say, well, you said this. And I kind of point them back to that. It'll get real clear why you'd ask that relate in the next verse. And I said, how does this apply to you? So I answer the person next to you. How does this verse apply to you? Just tell the other person. Right now, just turn to him and say, how does it apply to you? Okay, now, here's what you might have. You might have somebody saying to you, well, this is what this verse teaches, but I don't believe it. I said, well, the point at this point in the journey is I just want you to know what the Bible says. I'd ask for the privilege to take you to the Bible. Now you can say you don't believe the Bible. I get that. You've told me that, you know, in some cases they tell you that about 100 times. I say, but do you understand what the Bible says in this verse and what it teaches? And if they acknowledge that, then I'm going forward. Going to the next verse, in this case, Romans 6:23, and I'm only going to use the first part of it. For the wages of sin is death. For the wages of sin is death. Now, when I do this, I know well enough to ask, what is a wage? Now, you would think that would be intuitively obvious, but most people struggle a little bit with the word wage these days. Until I say something like, I say, to you, what is a wage? And it's like a deer looking into a headlight, you know, it's not always clear to them. But what is a wage? And then they catch on when I say, you know, you heard of minimum wage, right? Oh, yeah, yeah. And then they state what the value is if they know it. And they say, oh, yeah, that's what we get paid at McDonald's or something down that line. Okay, that's minimum wage. So that's the wage. That's the payment. Payment. For the wages of sin, the wages of sin. How do those, what is sin? Well, we talked about that just a minute ago. And when it says the payment for sin, what is it? It leads to death. What is death? Now, I have learned to, if I tell them that if you want to see this word in the Bible and substitute one word for it that really helps clarify the issue, it's not annihilation, which most people would like to take it to be. I say it's the word separation. You know, I remember going to, standing beside my father's coffin was one of the very first times it really came up, you know, I started to recognize this. And what was to happen? And that was his body, no question about that. It was my dad. It looked exactly like my dad, or not exactly, but you know what I mean. I knew it was my dad. You know, we're all commenting, no, they didn't do that good a job and all this other stuff. But you knew it was my dad. But it wasn't my dad. Why? Because there was a separation. It was his body, but his soul and spirit had gone someplace else. It was at least not there. That's physical death. And Scripture speaks to physical death. But, you know, Scripture also speaks about spiritual death. And it literally says we all start there. We all start spiritually dead. And what is the separation there? It's the separation of our spirit from the Spirit of God. That's spiritual death. Now, here is the frightening truth. It also alludes to eternal death. Eternal death is when somebody who is spiritually dead doesn't do anything about it while they're living here, and they get to a point where they take their last breath and they physically die. And now it is sealed. It's eternal death. There's no second chances. It's appointed on a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. I just quoted Hebrews 9:27. And by the way, I say to the individual, the wages of sin is death. And death is separation. And if you're separated, if you take it eternally, if you're separated physically from your body and you've never gotten right with God, so His Spirit is right, residing with you, the Scripture describes this place as horrible. It uses terms like the worm never dies. That's not sounding very good to me. I don't like the thought of the worm not dying. The flame is never quenched. It uses the term outer darkness. These are frightening concepts for eternity. And that is the consequence for rejecting the Creator, Sustainer, God of the universe message, the Bible. Don't do it. Do you get the point? The wages of sin is death. Now, I want to point out something else. In the Bible, it says, the wages of sin is death. Here is the blessing of this verse. The wages of sin, it doesn't say, the wages of your sin is your death. It may turn out that way if you don't connect with the Spirit of God. But it doesn't have to. It just says there has to be a death that pays for your sin. It's a beautiful and also a frightening reality. It's talking about there is a penalty for sin. You're going to be held accountable. Everyone's held accountable one way or the other. What does this verse teach? The wages? No, and you got to say, no, I don't want to hear your theology now. Just tell me what this portion of this verse teaches. And let them verbalize it. And then you say to them, how does this relate to that other verse? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You might turn back there and read it to them again. How does that relate? Well, we're all sinners, so somehow or another, all of us better take care of this payment for sin. We're going to take care of it, one way or another. And how does this apply to you? And for many, they would say, whoa, this is not looking good. And what do we call that in evangelism training? We talk about that being the bad news. It is bad. If you don't understand this, it is really bad for your eternal future. And so you need to come to grips with the problem, first of all, that we have all sinned and there's a price that has to be paid. Now, I don't want to give you the impression there's no good answer to this. There is. That's why we call it the gospel, the good news. Gospel means good news. But before I even go there, I want to talk about another topic. So I've asked them, what does it teach? How does it apply? And how does it relate? How does it relate to the other one? How does it apply to them personally? And then I go to the next one. Now, I'm going to, because of time, I kind of show you I'm showing you the flow of this. I would often go to Colossians chapter 8, verse 9, Colossians 2, 8 and 9. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through a philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men and according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. And we'll work our way. First of all, you notice the word beware? What does beware normally tell you? Be careful. This could be a problem. That's what the Word of God's saying. Don't miss this. You'd be really sad if you don't understand this. That's what it's saying. That's with the word beware. And it said, beware that anyone cheats you. The Word of God, God Almighty, the Creator, Sustainer, God of the universe, delivered a message to us so that we would have a better understanding of what's going on in our world. And he warns that there are going to be out there that are people that are going to try to cheat you through their false thinking, their deceitful lies about the way things work. And he says, according to the traditions of men, according to the principles of this world. And he compares that. Notice how in the New King James it puts up this parallelism. According to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. Jesus Christ is a better answer. The world is promoting a false narrative and you better be aware of that. And if you're wise, you'll take special attention to what the Word of God says, and you will purpose to apply it to your life rather than the philosophies that you'll hear in this day or in the television or many other sources we have. And then it goes, all of that is to set us up for this next verse. For in Him, who is Him? It is Jesus Christ. It said it, just a word before that. Jesus Christ. For in Him, what? Dwells. That is a word that means He takes a permanent residence in this. It truly is of Him. He's always been God. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. What is Godhead? I would ask them about that. What is Godhead? It's talking about deity. And that same Greek word is often referred to deity. It's God. In Jesus Christ is 100% God. And that's why it's so important to understand who He is. And it even goes on to make sure we don't miss the point. It is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He came bodily. You can get the same message from reading John chapter 1. That's why I put the questions a little as a home study on the back of your bulletin today. You can do that devotional on that. this phrase, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." For in him, Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, when you think about that, you need to recognize that he is God. And if you would need to, you could, if they don't have any understanding of that, you might go to a verse like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, or one of the others that talk about the sinlessness of Christ while he was here. Scripture is absolutely clear. But I want them to know before they leave this that Jesus Christ is God and that he was without sin completely. And then I will ask, what does this verse teach? I'm just talking about this last part. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What does it teach? And I listen to them talk about it. And then I would ask this question, and they will not always figure it out. How does that relate to these other verses? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. How does that relate? They say, well, I don't really have a clue. Well, I can understand that. If you know, or they have grown up in a Lutheran church or a Methodist church and says, oh, I get it. I understand what they're talking about. That, you know, we used to quote catechisms and those type of things. Sometimes they'll do that. Say, okay, that's the right point. If you don't get it quite yet, that's where we're going to go next. I'm going to connect the pieces of those first couple truths about man with these two truths about God, that Jesus Christ is God and that he is sinless. And then we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 through 6. Now, I want to say this. I spoke about this passage in a little more depth not too long ago. This, in my opinion, is the greatest summary of the gospel found anywhere in Scripture. It is so beautiful. For I delivered to you, first of all, by the way, that is a phrase in original language that I understand it to mean, this is most important. That's what he was saying. This is most important, what I'm going to say. Of all that which I also received, in other words, he is saying that, I deliver to you what I've already received myself. I believe it myself. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scripture, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by the 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Let me just take a look at this first part. For I deliver to you, first of all, which I also received. He identified with this message. Paul did. Paul was speaking to a people in Corinth, and they were an ungodly group. But these were an ungodly group that had, some of them had really received the good news, and he was reinforcing these truths in their minds. He said, Christ died for our sins. Wow. Now, you think about how that's a really important truth. It tells us exactly what the Son of God has done. He came down here and died, and it doesn't leave us trying to attach it to those other verses. It tells us he died specifically in our place for our sins. And then it says it because it was recorded in Scripture, and then it was said because he was buried, both proofs that he had died. And then it goes on to say, and he rose again the third day, demonstrating that he had power over death, power over the penalty. It also is absolutely ground root tenets to Christian faith. This chapter goes on to define that quite beautifully in chapter 15, if you haven't read through that. According to Scriptures, and he was seen. He was seen by Cephas and the 12. He was seen by 500, and then he goes on and says a greater part of them are still present. What is that a testimony of? It is saying to us, you know, what do you think it means? And that's what I would ask them. What do you think that means? They may have no clue, but this book was written way back in like 40, 50, 60 A.D., just a couple decades after, 20 years after the life of Christ and his death and his resurrection. And he was saying to all of those people in Corinth, he said, there's 500 of them. They saw him resurrected. They saw him. They met with him. They talked with him. And here's the point. If you doubt me, many of them are still alive today. Some of them have fallen asleep. They've gone to be with the Lord. But he has delivered this message. You go talk to them. They verify exactly what I'm telling you. That is a powerful testimony of the truthfulness of this. It wasn't one man's dream. It was recorded history. Jesus died as our substitute and rose again. So you ask them, what does this verse teach? And then we'll walk through it and you just listen. It takes a few minutes, but you'll listen. If they get it wrong in some area, you say, well, now look at this again. What does that say? And read it to them. And so what you're doing is not first and foremost teaching. You're first and foremost reading this, pointing out portions of the written scripture, and then having them personalize it in their minds and in their hearts. And they speak it back to you. And then how does that relate? And I say, now, how does this relate to the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Well, one, he is the answer. For the wages of sin is death. There it is. It is his death, not my death. Wow, that's a beautiful truth. And if there's any question whether it has power to it, look at, he rose from the dead and he's alive today. And then you ask, how does that apply to you? And they may say, I don't know. It's supposed to be apply and it's not relate up there, so forgive me for my typo. But at any rate, how does it apply? And they'll sit there and say, well, I see what the Bible's saying. I told you before, I'm not certain I really believe the Bible. Normally, if God's working on our heart, they're starting to change that tune a little bit now, talking in past tense often. And then I say, well, let's look at one more verse. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name. What does receive mean? Many as receive him. How do you receive something? And I will often take my pen out and just offer it. Like I can offer it to Russ. Russ, when would you receive this pen? When you reach out and take it. You had to respond to this in a tangible way. But the tangible way is actually, it tells us that if we do so, what a beautiful truth. We are immediately adopted into the family of God. That we're children of God. What a blessed truth. What a blessed truth. What a phenomenally comforting thought. Because you may have your biological family all walked away from you, but here you are. You accept Jesus Christ, receive him, and you're placed into the family of God. What a beautiful, beautiful message. But notice, it's another word here. It says, many as receive him. And then it goes, to those who believe in his name. Belief is the operative word. What does belief mean? And I ask them that question. What is belief? And I let them struggle with it a little bit. They'll come up with some answers. For me, it means to trust it. It means to rely on it, to believe in it, to, as if, to clarify the issue, if I believe in this pew, one of the ways I would demonstrate that is I would go over and I could sit on it without even being concerned whether it's going to fall down. So we are trusting, relying. And then notice, he gave. Who is he? It is Jesus Christ. That's clear from the verses just before. If you had your Bible open, you could point it to them. It is Jesus Christ gives this right to us to become part of the family. And how does that happen? You receive it by believing who he is. He is God. He is sinless. Recognizing who we are, we have sinned and there is a price for sin and it needs to be taken care of. and we can have his death applied to our account. That's what it means when it says we're covered by the blood of Christ. The atonement. He paid the price for our sins. And it happens when we trust. So we go back and we ask, what does this teach? They tell me what that verse teaches. How does that relate? And I go through each one of the verses and ask them, how does it relate to all have sinned? How does it relate for the wages of sin is death? How does it relate to the fact that Jesus Christ is God? How does it relate to the fact that he died and that he rose again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? How does it apply to you? When I used to carry a paper Bible, I would close my Bible at this point and lay it on the table. Now, in this day and age, I will take my cell phone and turn it off and put it in my pocket. And then I will just sit there in for a few minutes. And after they have a few minutes to think about it, I will say, in your own words, what does the Bible teach about how a person becomes a Christian? And I listen. Most of the time, they will go through those 5 points. They'll even be able to quote several of the verses, paraphrase them at least. If they totally miss it, I will try once to probably try to get them. No, is that really what they'll go back to their upbringing in Catholicism? And they'll talk about I have to have Mass and I've got to take, you know, that type of stuff. I've got to be baptized, sprinkled when I was a baby, and I've got to be a member of, you know, that type of thing. They may do that, but I say, no, hold on a second. I understand that's where you were, but what does the Bible say? And then sometimes it clicks and it says, whoa. That isn't what I believed all this time, but the Bible says this, and then they give it very clear. I've learned to ask another question. Is there any reason why you wouldn't want to accept Jesus Christ right now? I've only had a couple people in my 30 years of doing this or 40 years of doing this that have responded negatively to that. But I have had I remember one very, very vividly. It was actually in a home right over here on Fremont. It was some 25 years ago or 20 years ago. It was 20 years ago. And I had asked this woman this question. And there was about 5 or 6 kids there. And there was 2 of us speaking with her. And she says, Pastor, if I do this, when John comes home and he found out that I had accepted Jesus Christ, both myself and more concerning to me, my 5 kids will be outside in the cold. And it'll happen tonight when he gets home from work. I said, now, you understand what you're saying no to. He says, I understand perfectly. But I just can't do that to my kids. And so I asked for the permission to meet with that man who wasn't really her husband. I didn't get to, but some other men that were going to the same church as I was, it's actually, Dr. McLaughlin, was when you were pastor at the time, and one of the other men had an opportunity to ultimately connect with him, and he accepted Jesus Christ, and she accepted Christ when that man came home. She had probably already accepted Christ in her heart, if you understand what I'm saying. I just couldn't figure out how to handle the dilemma. Is there any reason? So there can be some. And then it's our responsibility to try to help them chart through those types. And they're often scary things. You know what? Another one would be? It'd be like Mariana, who's sitting here as married to an imam, knows the gospel truth. And, whoa, this doesn't look good. Pam and I were speaking to a Muslim woman last night for probably half an hour, 45 minutes at our house. And she was over and over again stated that I am a devout Muslim. But she was listening very carefully. But you could tell as she talked about it, she was concerned about the social network that she'd relied upon. And I can't listen to what you're telling me, but she wanted to listen. It was an amazing little time. She did not accept Jesus Christ. And I did borrow my phone charger to her that she did bring back in the middle of the night, which I didn't think she would. But she did. It was in our door this morning. Now, that's derailing here for a second. If they say there's no reason why not, I say, is there any reason why you wouldn't want to pray? Now, I just clarify this, and I clarify it with them. I want you to know that praying does not save anybody. What Scripture says is believing saves you. But I'll tell you what praying does at this point. It allows you to kind of pound a stake in the dirt that you'll look back on many, many times afterwards and say, yes, I remember believing. I remember telling the Lord that I believed and I accepted Him and I trust Him and I want to have Him as my Savior. And that's the gospel presentation. The point is first and foremost about Jesus. It is anchored not in my philosophy or my theology. It's anchored in what the Word of God says, because they can go back to the Word of God. Not that the heaven theology is harmful. No, it's excellent. But make sure you point them back to the Word over and over and over again. And you know what? All of us that are believers can do this. And all of us should. There is many, 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 many people that need to hear the truth. And yet, so many that know the truth are silent. And that is tragic. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us just to look at our opportunity personally. Father, help us to look at our opportunity to be used as an ambassador. And Father, challenge us to be gracious, loving people who reach out to those we know. And if there be any here, Father, that haven't come to a full realization of who you are and how you apply and have paid for their sins, I pray that your Spirit would open their hearts right now, so that they would understand and they would receive you. They would call out to you to be their Savior. Father, we want all of us to know you so that we spend eternity together, that we'd all be part of the family. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.